All right, Brother Tony told me to go ahead and just start it up. Let's play ball, right? Good to see everybody this morning. We're going to begin our Bible class, though, with a word of prayer if we can, and then we'll go into our study. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you that you have allowed us another day of life, another day where breath may come into our lungs and facilitate our bodies with the ability to be able to be used for your glory. And we know, dear Father, we were made for this purpose, to be able to worship you in this life, to prepare us for an eternal worship to come. We pray, dear Father, that you will be with us this entire week, that the lessons that have been prepared will be to your glory and will lead souls to your Son, and those that have already committed to your Son, that they would be re-strengthened and be given a new zeal to continue your work. Bless us this week. Help us all to have available schedules and also to be free of sickness that would hinder us from coming. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and dive into our lesson this morning. I'll save a few more introductory remarks for the lesson before the worship services this morning. I mentioned to Tony about doing a series on the conversions in the book of Acts. Usually when I've been at a place a couple of times, I'll select to do some kind of series. And so that's what I've decided to do here for this week. I appreciate, again, the invitation to be with you all, this being the third time. I look forward to our week, and I know that these lessons will be encouraging to you as they encourage me every time I get to present them again and again. So during the Bible class hour, I usually choose to do an introductory type lesson on the topic of what really is conversion. What does that mean? So that when we see it illustrated throughout the book of Acts, we readily identify it and embrace it and understand it. Jesus said these words in Matthew chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. Read these words with me. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now this world, most of them think the majority are going to heaven. This world believes that really you'll be the exception if you don't go. It's going to, unless you're some kind of immoral, pedophilial, wicked, murderer kind of individual, then you're going to go to heaven. Man often tries to broaden what the Lord made very narrow. Did you realize from this verse that Jesus said, the rule is, no one goes to heaven. Now he gave an exception to the rule. But read this verse without the exception. Read it again. He says, And verily I say to you, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's the rule. Except you be converted. It's just the exception they're going to go. Those that are converted get to go. Can you see how important it would be to study a topic like this? Our very eternal destinies hang in the balance if we've been converted or not. Now, in the book of Acts, go ahead and be turning there with me to Acts chapter 3. Why is conversion essential to us entering the kingdom of heaven? Well, look with me in Acts chapter 3. Now, in Acts the third chapter, this is still the day of Pentecost, and there we see the ninth hour had come, and Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and there was a man who was lame from his mother's womb that had been placed there daily at this temple that he might be able to eat by a living, to be able to just survive. And he'd be begging for alms. And so year after year, decade after decade, the people walked by in the temple, saw this man there. And one day, Peter and John come by, and he asks them for money. And Peter replies, verse 6, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Could you imagine such a scene as that? Where a man you've known all your life could not walk one step, and then one day you see him not just walking, but leaping and jumping for joy. He's walking with great skill. He has great coordination of feet. When a child is learning to walk, they don't just one day stand up and begin walking down the road. I mean, I've got kids and I've seen them. They develop, don't they? They begin to rock on their knees first. And then they begin to crawl. And then they begin to pull themselves up. And then, while bracing themselves, begin to take a first few couple of steps. This man never experienced that in his entire life. And one day he was healed and able to walk like anybody else. Now you can imagine being able to see something like that. This audience would be drawn. Hearing about, did you hear about so-and-so? Yeah, the guy that's been there forever. He's walking. It's unbelievable. What? And that would draw a crowd. And that was on purpose. So that Peter could say some choice words to them. Now what would you say to that crowd? Here's what Peter said in Acts chapter 3 verse 19. "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So here we see the reason for conversion. Why would Jesus say, "Except you be converted, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven"? Because it is only those that are converted that have their sins blotted out. This term, blotted, described a process that would take place upon one that would be a debt collector, for example. And they would have a wax tablet. And on the tablet, they'd write the name of the individual that owed them the debt and also the amount of the debt. And finally, when the day would come, when the debt would be forgiven or be paid off, they would then blot out that record of it. They would wipe it clean. It would be as if it didn't exist at all. This is the term that is used by the Apostle Peter in regards to our sins when we're converted. It is as if there is no record of it at all. What a wonderful thought. The slate wiped clean in regards to our sins. Yes, conversion is a very important topic for us to spend our time with this week. I could think of no better topic than that. It is essential to our salvation. Now, before we dive into what conversion is or what constitutes conversion, we first have to get past this roadblock here. There are some individuals today that believe that conversion is completely and entirely an act of God. If I'm converted, I've been converted wholly by God, they say. And therefore, God gets all the glory. Now, while I agree with them that God certainly gets all the glory, I disagree with the sentiment that God does it all. And I would even say that if they stop and think about it, that they even would recognize that that's not necessarily true, is it? If I was to ask that person that believed that God did it all, if I asked them, "Did you ever read the Bible?" I'd say, "Oh yeah, I read the Bible." "Well, did you ever hear of any preaching?" "Yes, oh, I heard of preaching." "Well, did you ever respond in some way to what you heard?" "Yeah." So how is it that you did nothing in regards to your salvation? Well, what I mean by that is that I accepted Him by faith. Oh, okay. That's what you mean. Well, were you baptized for the remission of your sins? Oh, no. No. If I did that, then I did something and I would receive the glory. Now, I disagree entirely with that sentiment, but I just want you to see their frame of thought, their mindset. This is how many of our Baptist friends honestly view salvation. They say it is wholly of faith and solely by grace, and that it's all completely of God and none of me. While that sounds great on the surface, it is absolutely false and will condemn souls to hell. Because for us to understand biblical conversion, we must recognize that there is a role that you and I do play in it. But I want you to understand their mindset. They think that if I accept the Lord by faith, then that means I did nothing and God receives the glory. But if I'm baptized, well, then I did something and then I get the glory. And that is not true. You know, we can think of some examples in the past that helps illustrate this and bring this to light. Think, for example, with me about the occasion of God saving Noah. Did God save Noah? Go like this. Yes, He did. Well, what did God do? Well, we know that God certainly created trees, and so there would be wood that Noah could log. God provided Noah the blueprints to the ark. Noah didn't have the foggiest of how to build a boat, and especially not a boat of that kind of size, but God gave him the plan. Beyond that, God also brought the animals to the ark. Noah didn't have to go anywhere to find the animals. And God also sent the rain and broke up the foundations of the deep. So God brought the water that would separate Noah from the rest of the wicked world. So while I can rightly conclude that God did most of it, I cannot say that God did all of it though. Right? Because Noah still had to build that boat, didn't he? And Noah still had to get in the boat. He wasn't saved just by the aura of the boat. Wow, that's really neat to look at. No, he had to be in it if he wanted to be saved from the flood. So there was still something Noah had to do. Now, granted, God did most, but Noah did some. And in regards to our salvation, our conversion, there are two parties that are involved. And neither does all of it. Now, I will say that God certainly did most and that God certainly gets the glory then. But there's still a part that you and I play. Now, look with me in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Luke 17, verse 10. Here this illustration is used of servants compared to their master. And it says in Luke 17:10, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." And so, though it is still a small part, it is still a part. And it is a duty. And we ought to do it with joy and thanksgiving in our hearts. But contrary to what our denominational friends may think in regards to faith, that if they have faith, then they haven't done anything, it's just all of God. They need to remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 28 and 29. John 6, 28 and 29. Where Jesus said this in regards to faith. They said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Well, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." What's that? That's faith. So when our friends say, "I believe we're saved by faith and not of works," Jesus said, "Wait a second. Faith is a work. It is something that you are expected to do, to be held accountable to do. If it was something that God did, Then do you understand he'd be required to give it to all men, since he's no respecter of persons? How can he give faith to one person and yet deny it to another person? A just God could not, would not do such a thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it says these words, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You know what that means? It means you and I will be held accountable for what we've done. And that only makes sense if you and I then had a part to play. If we had a role that we either rose up or neglected to do. A part to be accountable for. Look in Matthew 13, verse 15 with me. Matthew 13, 15. When the disciples were puzzled and were wondering why does he speak in parables and why is it that some receive him and some do not? Well, Jesus explained in Matthew 13, verse 15. He says, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed." Now listen to this. "Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." See, Jesus said essentially that if one is lost on that great day, it won't be because of anything that God failed to do for them, but because of how I failed to respond to heaven's call. He says their eyes they have to open. Their ears they have to open. Their hearts they have to turn. You might want to underline that word turn. I mean, that's literally the word used for conversion. To turn again is what that word means. And he says, when that takes place, then I can heal them, spiritually speaking, of their malady called sin. But until they turn, I cannot heal. I cannot forgive them. And so this question first must be put completely to rest. That you and I, to be truly converted, must recognize there's something we must do. God's side's not suspect. He has done much to save man. He has given much to save man. Namely, His Son Jesus Christ. And that's just part of it. I mean, He created man. He gave man His Word. He sent His Spirit to inspire the apostles that we might have the Word. There's so much that He has done for us. On and on I could go. His side's not suspect. It's man's side. So what is man's role in conversion? Well, I'm going to share with you on the chart here. Let me just give you all the points here at the beginning. And then we'll go back and discuss them one by one. Just so we have a template here, an understanding of what we're going to discuss. There are three characteristics of man that are subject to conversion. First being his heart or his mind. The Bible uses those terms interchangeably. That's the part of man that thinks, that reasons, that understands and believes. That part of man must be turned, converted. The second part is his actions of life. His purposes, his plans, his desires, his aspirations are all changed. Now I seek first the kingdom of God. It's not merely just knowing that I should do that. That's the first point. It's actually living in such a way that accomplishes that, that presents that. And then lastly, man's state or his relationship to God must also change. He must be removed from Satan and his family and adopted into the family of God, made one of His children. And so we're going to talk about these now individually and get a greater appreciation for each one of them and the role that they play in our salvation. So let's talk first about the heart and mind being converted. Jesus said these words in Mark 12 and verse 30. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." Have you ever wondered why the Lord didn't just say, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then just stop right there? I mean, wouldn't that not have been true? Yeah, that would have been absolutely true. So why does he go on to emphasize then the soul and the mind and strength? Because of the word I just used. Emphasis. That it has always been all or nothing with the Lord. That he doesn't want just part of you. He wants to make sure that no one mistakes this point. That if you're going to come to the Lord, you've got to be all in. Every part of you. Your mind has to believe that and understand that. To know that. He must be loved completely by you. Now that love is developed by learning. And so that's why the Bible goes on to talk about how it is that faith develops and knowledge comes. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." That's how faith develops. In 1 Timothy 2:4, it says he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So here we see that if there is no knowledge, there can be no salvation. The Lord connected those two. To be saved, you must come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we mentioned at the beginning how the rule is that no one goes to heaven. It's just the exception to the rule that will go, those that are converted. That's just the facts. Here what you have, though, is God's desire. He desires everybody to be saved. He wishes that was the rule. It's just not the reality. Because most won't, don't, refuse to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you can't be saved without the knowledge. So there must be conversion of heart and mind. But beyond that then, there also must be a change in one's actions of life. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. There has got to be a difference in you if you are to be converted. Remember what the Lord said about how no man can serve two masters? That if you are to be converted, you must say goodbye to one and hello to another. You can't be on both sides of the fence. And to walk on the fence is to be on the side of Satan. You can't have your cake and eat it too. That's what this part of conversion is talking about. You're changed. In Isaiah 55, here it says in verse 7, it says, "Let the wicked do what? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord." There's the idea of conversion. To turn again to the Lord, and he'll have mercy on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. When does the mercy come? When does the pardoning come? When he forsakes his wicked way and returns to the Lord. And not before then. The course of action, and the course of life is radically changed and changed forever. That's the way it ought to be. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, here Paul illustrates it with the brethren there at Thessalonica. He says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So they turned one direction and away from another. You see that? They were converted in their actions of life. Turned to God and from Satan. And so there may be aspects in one's life before they're a Christian. It could be a number of different things. And they recognize that they could never see Jesus doing those things. I cannot reflect the purity of Christ Jesus and live my life in such a manner, in such a way. When one is truly converted, then they say goodbye to those things. And hello to the Lord in the things that He would desire to do and live His life. And that's, of course, found in the New Testament record. And then last, there is a change in state or relationship. Now, I like Acts 26 and verse 18. Because there it illustrates all three of these concepts that we're talking about here. In Acts 26, verse 18, there the Lord was speaking to the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was recounting that appearance of the Lord to him and the mission that would be given to him. Now here's what he said. The Lord told him, Paul, you'll be sent, Acts 26, 18, to open their eyes. What's that? To give them the knowledge, the information, to transform their hearts and minds, to open their eyes in order to turn them, here's the change of action, from darkness to light. So they were once practicing the works of darkness, and you turn them from that to the works of light. So there's the change in action, and now the change in relationship, and from the power or authority of Satan to that of God. He's now your authority in life. What does Steve Monst do? Well, it depends. What does God say he should do? You see, now I'm in a changed relationship. He's my Father. He's the one I take the orders from. There's a change in relationship and familial relationship. I'm out of the family of Satan and adopted into the family of God, that you may receive the forgiveness of sins. Again, that goes back to exactly what we were saying back in Acts 3, very the beginning. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Well, there's the aspects of conversion for forgiveness of sins. Now, I realize that there are many today that will say, well, Stephen, I agree with you to a certain point. I agree we need to change our minds, and we certainly shouldn't be practicing evil works. But about changing this state of relationship, how would you say that takes place? And I'd say, well, I'm glad you asked that question. The Bible gives the answer in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. Where it says, for you're all sons of God. There we are, the family, right? The changed relationship. Through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. The Lord tells us how we have that changed relationship. When you believe and are baptized, you shall be saved. Hey, that's what Jesus said in Mark 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, right? You can't have a changed relationship and not be baptized. This word for is the Greek word gar in the original New Testament language. And that word gar means to assign a reason to. So when he says you're all sons of God, here's the reason why. For your relationship was changed. When? Well, when you were baptized into Christ. Until you have all three of those aspects changed, turned, you are not converted. And here's a way I like to illustrate it. You know, I've got three boys now. And two of them are four. Of course, the newest one, Cody. He's about 8 months. I mean, so he's a long way off from what I'm about to illustrate. But even my little four-year-old boys are way off too. You know, they don't like girls much right now. And I'll tease them about it a little bit, you know. Ugh, yuck, yeah. Which is the right answer for four-year-olds. They got the cooties, that's right, that's right. But there's a day coming where the way they'll view girls will change. And it could be one day that there'll be one that will meet their fancy, so to speak. And all of a sudden, they start thinking about that person a little more. What's taking place? A change of thought, a change of mind. And then it could be followed in time with them dressing a little bit nicer, tucking that shirt in a little bit more, combing that hair, making sure they brush the teeth. Okay. What's going on? Well, there's a change of action, isn't there? They're not acting a little bit different. Maybe around that girl, They talk a little funny. They're not as smooth with their words as they used to be. They get a little tongue-tied because they're nervous. There's been a change of action. And in the process of time, they may begin to court that particular girl. Spend time with them. And perhaps as the months change into years, that maybe there's a day where they date and perhaps even become engaged to that girl. Let me ask you a question. Are they married to that girl? Say no. Why? Because there hasn't been a change in their relationship, their state yet. They're not married until they have this exchange of vows, right? A commitment to one another for life. And then God, what God has put together, let not man put asunder. That there has been a ratification of that union by God in marriage. And until that happens, they're not married. Now, to illustrate this of how this works with Christianity, you and I know individuals that believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord. If you ask them, they'll say, I believe that with all my heart. I love Jesus. And they may even believe the Bible when it says, don't do certain things, drink, gamble, dance, and so they don't. And the Bible when it says, do certain things, be self-controlled and patient and kind, and so they do those things. Their actions of life have changed. But have they been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins? Oh, no. I believe if I did that, then I would receive the glory. You see, until they have initiated the state of change of relationship, then they're just like my boy. Dating or engaged to a girl, they might love her with their mind, change their actions with their life, but until there's been a marriage union, they're not married. And the same is true with that other person in conversion. They're not truly converted until they've underwent all the aspects of conversion that God has demanded for man to do. You know, when the Bible talks about conversion and of New Testament Christians, it uses terms, metaphors that illustrate the aspect of a process and not just some kind of mental change. For example, it says that we are citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. If one wants to be a citizen of the United States, they cannot just believe that they are a United States citizen or just begin to act like an American. No, if they are not an American, they must undergo a process to become one. The Bible says we're adopted as sons of God, Ephesians chapter 1. If a child is wanting to come into the Mons family, they just can't believe that I'm going to be a Mons. Maybe I'll start acting and walking and talking like a Mons, which I wonder how that would be. They must become adopted, undergo a process to become a part of the Mons family. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, verily I say unto you, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, there's conversion. You see that? The change of life followed by the change of relationship. He cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. The process is there. I find it so ironic that for example, last week was Easter Sunday, wasn't it? And you have all these various churches of men. They'll have their sunrise service and pay their homage to this purely invented religious holiday made up in the imagination of the Catholic Church. Because they say, I want to honor the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Are you kidding me? And then they make fun of us because we don't have such a service. Belittle our commitment to the Lord because we don't have some kind of special honoring resurrection kind of holiday. I ask you, who is that truly honors the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Those that accept what the Bible teaches about baptism or those that reject it? Oh, they have that resurrection service, but most of them across the board reject Bible baptism. And yet, what does the Bible say about that? Well, 1 Peter 3, verse 21. What gives baptism its power? Well, 1 Peter 3, verse 21 says there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Now notice what Peter goes on to say. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who honors the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Those that say baptism now saves us. That's who. You know, Jesus was baptized himself. And we know it wasn't because he had to turn away from sin, but rather because he said, permit it to be now so, to fulfill all righteousness. And so John the Baptist took him down and baptized Jesus. And after Jesus came up out of the watery grave of baptism, then the voice spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then the Spirit, the Bible said, descended upon him as like a dove. You see, even with Jesus, the blessings from on high came after baptism, not before it. And that's an illustration for you and I. That we are saved, initial conversion takes place after baptism and not before. In Romans chapter 6, and I'll use this chart again later tonight. In Romans chapter 6, it illustrates that so well. When it talks about the saying goodbye to the old life and hello to the new. Let's turn there to Romans 6, where Paul says in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we're buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So here's the illustration of conversion. Christ died on the cross, we're dead in our sins. We're dead men, walking dead men. Christ is buried, we too are buried in baptism with him. That just as Christ was what? Resurrected. Even so too, we come up a new and living creation. That's after baptism, not before it. Who is it that really honors the resurrection of Christ? This is a part of our conversion. And it's something you'll see every single night this week. With every conversion account in the book of Acts, across the board, they're all baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And that's the point of initial conversion. Now I realize that the majority here in this class, if not all, I'm speaking to the choir, so to speak, you've been baptized into Christ. But there's something else that needs to be illustrated and emphasized in our conversions. That when we are converted, that the Lord desires that we be converted for life. That it has staying power. That we don't fall away after we've had a change of relationship. And so I want to talk about that next. Our new relationship that is to be for life. You think about why is it we have a hard time converting people today? And I think part of that is because this society has a very flawed relationship or flawed concept of relationship. Think about it with me. There isn't a relationship that we know of that we can't just get out of. Marriage, you can divorce. Work? Hey, you can quit if you get angry. School? Hey, you can drop out. Friends? You can end. family you can disown? What relationship is there that has staying and sticking power today? None. Not in this society. And we wonder why we can't keep people converted. It's because they don't know any relationships that are for life like that. Any of them can be given up. You know, when the Lord was going to talk about our relationship, while He used some of those aspects, there's another term He used to emphasize the sticking power and commitment for life. If you still have Romans chapter 6 open, notice it with me in verse 17. God said these words, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Listen to verse 18. "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Someone once said, in regards to these metaphors, in regards to speaking about relationship to the Lord, that the term slave is used more in the New Testament than any other. Now, our New King James versions, or King James Version, they often translate that servant or bond servant. Doulos is the Greek word. That's a very liberal translation. That was softened. That term meant everything it meant in the New Testament days. It meant slavery. That's why he would say in a number of different places, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 7, "You're bought at a price." They knew what it was like. They saw those people up there in the market on the stand, and they were being bidded for. "I'd buy that guy. I want this guy." And when you're bought, you're bought. You have a master, an owner. And you just don't walk away from him one day. That's called a runaway slave. And there was consequences for that. And so when the New Testament spoke about becoming slaves of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 uses that phrase. There was no doubt in the minds of any of the Christians that that meant he's my master, my owner for life, and there's no getting out of it. They knew that. That's exactly what that meant. Now, thankfully, he is the best owner and master one could ever hope to dream to have. The one that loves you and cares for you and died for you. But he's still your master. And we must recognize that reality. And if we find ourselves that we have slipped away, that we now serve two masters, or at least we think we're trying to, then he expects us to repent and to turn again and come back to him. And that's why I love the illustration of Luke chapter 15, where there it speaks about the story of the prodigal son. That's one of my favorite sermons of all time. I love that study. Where there that prodigal son runs away from the father. He was essentially disowned. That's why the father said, "My son was dead." In those days, they often have a funeral for a Jewish boy that forsook the family and went into shameful living. As if he was dead to them. Cut off by their shameful living. But I love how that story ends. The Bible says when the son came to himself, what's that? He repented. He had a change of mind. And then it followed by a change of action. He started going back home, didn't he? That the father saw him afar off and ran to him and embraced him. And so we learn from that, that if we've forsaken the Lord, forsaken our commitment, no matter how far we've gone, come back. And he'll be there to embrace us, to receive us back into his home. You can always come home with the Father. But remember, you have to live by the Father's rules of the house. That's what we have to understand. That when we become a Christian, it's not a half-hearted commitment. It's not something where I can have the best of both worlds. Conversion means I leave one side to achieve another. I must have a previous side I left behind. There's no middle ground with the Lord. How much time do I have left here?
A couple
more
minutes.
Okay. Let me say this as well. While we've talked about Him being our master and us being slaves, I love that concept of Him being our Father and us being His sons. And we need to understand that concept too, very, very pointedly, of how our Father must feel when we forsake Him and the pain it causes Him. As I mentioned, you know I've got children, and I understand this even more so now that I have children. There's times where my children have hurt me. And at this young stage, it's usually a physical kind of pain. It usually starts off with something like, "Hey, Daddy, what does this button do?" "No, don't." And the next thing you know, you're hopping on one foot. You know, it just got smashed in some way. That kind of pain, it's physical pain. It goes away pretty quickly. They didn't mean no harm. The kind of pain that cuts, the kind of pain that hurts, would be that one day if they become teenage children and I've given them all the training and all the instruction that God would have them to do, and they go out one night with the wrong crowd and they're going to do the wrong things. And I wonder, where are they tonight? Why aren't they back home when I told them to be home? What's going on? What's happening? That they forsook the rules of the Father and His house, me. That's the kind of pain that hurts. That they didn't trust me enough to obey me. And you and I need to understand that when we forsake the Lord, that's the kind of pain that hurts. He's the Father that says, "Hey, I've given you everything. I've blessed you with an abundant house. I've taken care of you beyond you could ever take care of yourself. I've done everything for you. I've done most." And you turn away from me for that little thing? That hurts. And we need to remember that. Our conversion's for life. And thank God that it is. Because that's the home that you and I want to be found in when this world is over. An eternal home. Okay, well, I thank you for your attention. I don't want to drag on past the next few minutes, but thank you for your attention. I hope that this series will be beneficial to you and that you'll be inspired by these old stories of conversion. And we hope to breathe new life into them for you. That you will take this message beyond these four walls and convert those you know. Thank you.